49:29. And we're going to start in Genesis 49, and we're going to head all the way to the end of Genesis. We've been traveling together through this book for quite a while. And I got a surprise for you. Even though we're going to finish this morning with verse 26, next week we're still going to be in Genesis. I decided we're not done yet. I decided we need two messages on chapter 50. So this will be part one. Next week will be part two. There's a couple main things happening in this passage that I was wrestling with this week. One is the fact that it's bookended by death. We're going to read about the death of Jacob. And then we're going to have some commentary in the middle. And then we're going to read about the death of Joseph. So there's this bookend effect happening in our passage this morning concerning the issue of death. The word bury alone is used 14 different times. And so in the middle, there's a section on God's sovereignty, and I'm going to just kind of gloss over that today. And then next Sunday, I'm going to talk about the issue of God's sovereignty as it pertains to the entire story of Joseph, but also God's sovereignty throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and in our lives. Today, unfortunately for you, I'm going to talk about death. I'm going to talk about something that we tend to stuff. That subject that we tend to not want to talk about. But I think the Lord wants us to hear about, because again, it's just prevalent in the text. So let me pray one more time. Heavenly Father, help me to not get in the way. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak your words of truth to us. And Lord, that we would accept them. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 49, verse 29. Then he commanded them. This is after all those blessings that he gave his children. He's on his deathbed. Remember, he's actually laying in his bed. No time has elapsed. We're just continuing from last week. His sons are surrounding him. He's given them the blessings. He's ready to go. He's got nothing left to do. He commands them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my ancestors in the cave in the field of the Hethite. The cave is in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. This is the field Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hethite as burial property. Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. I buried Leah there. The field and the cave in it were purchased from the Hethites. When Jacob had finished giving charges to his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to his people. Jacob is 147 years old when he passes away. And the legend is gone. Like, what I mean by that is we have been studying the life of Jacob since chapter 25. We've grown accustomed to this man. We've grown close to this man. We know all of his faults, all of his failures, and then we also have seen all of his successes, right? All of his noble, honorable actions, his faith in the Lord, his lack of faith in the Lord, his faith in the Lord, his lack of faith in the, it's just back and forth. And his life is over, extinguished, 147 years old, lives half as long, you know, like twice as long as most of us are going to live. A full life, a rich life, a God-honoring life, a blessed life. But guess what? He's gone. And guess what, folks? There's going to come a day when each of us are gone. We're told that he buried Leah there next to the graves of his father and his grandfather. Remember, he also had another wife, Rachel. She was buried somewhere else. And so I think it's fitting. I'm only going to really make one comment here. I think it's fitting that he commands his children to bury him in the land, the promised land that the heavenly father gave him, but to bury him next to Leah. And if we remember the life of, right, the whole life, Leah was not the first pick. Leah was not the favorite. Who was the favorite? But there's symbolism here. The promise was given to Abraham. The promise was given to Isaac. The promise was given to Jacob. Jacob sees the need to be buried next to his father and his grandfather, so that there are three patriarchs who are being given this promise. It's not to be broken. And it's now, as we saw last week, passed on to the children. We'll come back to some of the implications of this at the very end, but I want to continue through the story. In verse 1 now of chapter 50, we read, "Then, after his father's passing, then Joseph, leaning over his father's face, wept and kissed him. He commanded his servants who were physicians to embalm his father." This was the practice in Egypt. Egyptians saw embalming as a way of preparing the dead for the afterlife. Okay, they were big believers in the afterlife, and they believed part of the prerequisite was preserving the body so the soul could be preserved in eternity. The Israelites didn't believe in that so much, this issue of embalming or needing the body to be prepared for the afterlife, because they saw that your body didn't follow you. I think what's happening here, though, pragmatically, is Jacob is going along with this because they've got a long journey ahead of them. So you're going to see what the body would have become like if it wasn't embalmed. So read with me. Let's finish this out. "So they embalmed Israel, and then they took 40 days to complete this process. For embalming takes that long, and the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. So 70 days are going to go by with this body sitting out in the Egyptian climate. No air condition back then, right? And the nation as a whole are going to honor Jacob by mourning his death for 70 days. Because it's what? 40 days to embalm, and then another 30 days to mourn him officially. So 70 days. This was a rite. This was an honor that was typically given only to kings. We know historically that traditionally when kings, the pharaohs passed, there would be this long memorial for 70 days. This tells us that Jacob was highly esteemed in the Israelite community and the Egyptian community. Verse 4, "When the days of mourning were over, Joseph said to Pharaoh's household, 'If I have found favor with you, please tell Pharaoh that my father made me take an oath, saying, I am about to die. You must bury me there in the tomb that I made for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go and bury my father, then I will return.'" So Pharaoh honors Joseph and Jacob. Why? Because he says, go bury your father in keeping with your oath. Verse 7, "Then Joseph went to bury his father, and all of Pharaoh's servants, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt went with him, along with Joseph's family, his brothers, his father's family. Only their dependents, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Horses and chariots went up with him. It was a very impressive procession." Everyone goes. All the top tier officials of Egypt go. Not just the family, but all these elites from Egypt go to honor Jacob, the last patriarch. They go up to Canaan, to the promised land. They leave behind their flocks, their sheep, whatever else, because they're coming back. Remember, it's going to be another 430 years before they enter the promised land again. So they're coming back, but they're making this journey, this pilgrimage, to lay the body in a plot of land that his grandfather purchased. It's an impressive procession. That word is kabod in the Hebrew. It means heavy. It means weighty. It's usually translated glory. This was a big to-do. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, which is across the Jordan, they lamented and they wept kabod. Again, heavy, weighty, glory. They wept loudly. And Joseph mourned 7 days for his father. So the mourning period isn't done yet. Okay, 70 days of mourning, probably 10 days to travel at the least, and then 7 more days of mourning. This is when the Canaanite inhabitants of the land saw the mourning at the threshing floor at Atad, they said, this is a solemn mourning. This is a kabod mourning, a heavy, weighty, glorious mourning on the part of the Egyptians. Therefore, the place is named Abel Mizraim, and it is across the Jordan. So Jacob's sons did for him what he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan. They buried him in the cave at Machpelah in the field near Mamre, which Abraham had purchased as a burial property from Ephron the Hethite. After Joseph buried his father, he returned to Egypt with his brothers, all who had gone with him to bury his father. So Jacob, his last words, honor me in this. Travel back to the homeland, put my bones in the earth. Everyone, they do that, and a whole bunch of others follow to give him tribute, to give him honor. And then they return. All right, the story pivots. Transition, scene number 2 of 3. What happens after the great patriarch's departing? When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, if Joseph is holding a grudge against us, if Dad's no longer here as the barrier between us and Joseph to protect us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him. Dad's passed. For 17 years, Dad has kind of stood between Joseph and these brothers. And at the passing, their mourning quickly turns to fear, worrying that Joseph will retaliate after all the suffering that they caused him. This word suffering is actually, it's raw in the Hebrew, let me explain, which can be translated most simplistically, bad, to most complexly, evil. There's always a spectrum in translation. This word can be translated either just bad, or it can go all the way to the opposite extreme, evil. Notice below, before we get there, verse 17, that word suffering, same word. But then the translators in verse 19 or verse 20 translated evil. All three of those words are the same. So let me go back to 15. What's the problem? If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering or bad or evil that we caused him. So they sent Joseph a message. They're scheming. They're conniving. We're back to that. They send him a message, and it says, before he died, your father gave us a command. Did they, church? Did he? Probably not. So they're making this up. Dad kicks the bucket, and they're already resorting back to their old natures. It's typical for you and I as well. We just resort back to the fleshly nature of conniving, of manipulating, of lying. So supposedly, allegedly, before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph, please forgive your brother's transgressions and their sin, the suffering or bad or evil that they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. He gets this letter. What is his response? Joseph wept. Their letter to him caused him to weep when their message came to him. It's the same word that's used to describe Joseph weeping just 10 days earlier at his father's death, or 70, 80 days earlier at his father's death. Joseph weeps with the same anguish for his father's death as he does here for his brother's fear. Both affect him the same way. And then let's just listen, like, put your feet into the sandals of the character. Men don't cry. Right, John? We don't cry. This dude is number two in the land. He's got everything. He's broken by this letter. Because they're asking forgiveness. They're asking for forgiveness, not realizing that they've already been forgiven. For 17 years. He had forgiven them 17 years ago. He's been doing life with them for 17 years. He's been advocating, working for them, blessing them all these years. And all of a sudden, their dad passes and they're suddenly scared that there's going to be retribution. They don't realize that they'd already received that forgiveness. I think there's something in there for you and I as it pertains to the Lord. Verse 18, he's broken by this letter, and then we read, then his brothers also came to him. So then they come to him, and they get down on their knees and they beg. They bow down before him, and they said, we are your slaves. And this is just irony, right? Because what do we know about them? They are the ones who sold him into slavery, and now they're offering themselves as slaves. But I think what's important for us to see here, even though they're confused on what forgiveness looks like, although they're confused that they have indeed received that forgiveness, here's what I think is important for us. It's the first time that we truly see a contrite heart. That these men fall to their knees and they, what is the magical word above? They ask for forgiveness twice. Here we see evidence of repentance. It might be a little confused and muddy, but they turn to Joseph, they get on their knees, and they confess that what they had done was bad or evil. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I God? I'm not God. There's a sense here that Joseph sees what they did as being evil, but that evil was most offensive to the Lord, not him. He says, I'm not God. And then he goes on with some very important words that we're going to unpack next week in greater detail. But he said, y'all planned evil against me. Notice it switches to evil right there. He saw it as evil. They may have seen it as bad or suffering, but he saw it as evil. God planned it for good, though, to bring about the present result. And what is that good? The survival of many people, the survival of Israel. God had planned all of this. God meant all of this suffering to occur. We're going to unpack that next week. So come back. He says it again, notice, therefore don't be afraid. He has to say it twice. You know, brothers are stupid, aren't they? Needs to say it again. I, in the original Hebrew, is accented, emphasized. He says, I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He spoke, in your footnote, to their hearts, trying to get into that center of the will, of determination, trying to get through the thick-headedness of their minds and speak to their hearts. Verse 22, Joseph and his father's family remained in Egypt. Joseph lived 110 years. So not quite as old as his daddy, not quite as old as his grandfather and his great-grandfather, but 110 years ain't bad. He saw, because of his length of age, he saw Ephraim's sons to the third generation. So he sees his grandkids. He sees the sons of Manasseh's son, Machir. They were recognized by Joseph. That means they were adopted by him. In verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid." God, the words God, certainly, are all emphasized in the original language. This is gonna happen. I'm about to die now, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is all prophecy. We read into Exodus. It finally comes true, like all of God's word. And then in verse 5, Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath themselves. Just like Jacob, his father, had, now he's asking them to fulfill an oath. He says, when God does come to your aid, again, this is going to be 430 years later, you are to carry my bones up from here. Take my bones with y'all to the promised land. Joseph died at the age of 110. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. What are we to make of this passage this morning? What I want to focus on is what I believe the scripture itself focuses on, and that is this issue of death. We see it at the front, we see it at the end, we see the word burial over and over and over again. There's four truths this morning that I want us to think through. Number one, death is certain. Death and taxes. It's certain. Listen, it's certain for every single person in this room. Now, the difference is some of us are closer to it than others, and there's more of a sense of certainty for some of us than others. But this is a truth that we don't even need the Bible to see. Death is certain for all of us. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment. That there is a day that the Lord has determined, that the Lord has appointed for each of us. Do you believe that? Scripture says it over and over again throughout different parts of the Bible. It's a truth that is reasserted over and over again. Death not only is certain for all of us, but the appointment for each of us is given by God himself. Those of you who are worrying about death, it's not up to you. The Lord has appointed a day when you will go. You need to believe that and trust in that and base the rest of your decisions off of that truth. Any questions? Number two. Death is certainly awful. I'm using this word twofold, awful. The root, awe. The second part, full of. Death is full of awe. And it's also awful. But there is a sense of heaviness, of weightiness, of glory we see in the words themselves when it comes to death. There is a reverence as it pertains to death that I think the Bible is communicating for us that we ought to have as it concerns death, a sense of awe. That when we try to stuff it, put it in the closet, hide it, not talk about it, not think about it, we're doing a disservice to the Lord in his desire to speak to us, to have every part of us, that there is an awe when it comes to death. It's not pleasant, it's not fun, but there is a heaviness there that we cannot overlook. In this story, we see the Israelites and the Egyptians spending 70 plus days mourning at the loss of Jacob. We see an additional 7 days in the actual land of promise, mourning for, grieving for the loss of Jacob. There's grief. There's mourning because, folks, it was never supposed to be that way. Death was not part of God's plans. It wasn't supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. When we are confronted by death, we are forced, if we take the time to think about it, we're forced to realize this eternal truth that it was never meant to be that way. It's not part of God's design, plans, purposes. It was never something that he wanted. Death is a result of sin. It's the consequence of man's rebellion against an eternal, gracious, good, wise, sovereign King, Lord God. Psalm 116:15, the death of his faithful ones is valuable in the Lord's sight. Other translations, it's precious in the Lord's sight. Death concerns the Lord. He doesn't overlook it. Listen. Be encouraged that when one of the Lord's own dies, that he doesn't turn his back on the situation and then tune out in another Netflix show. That when one of his dies, he faces that awe, that tragedy, that heaviness, and he is there with the person and the family. You and I want to check out when it comes to death. But listen, folks, going to the funeral, it's important. Not important for the guy or the gal who's gone. It's important for you. It's important for those who are left behind. It's important for us to face death in a healthy way. John 11:35, we read, the shortest sentence in the Bible, and maybe the most profound. But Jesus wept. He wept at his friend who died, Lazarus who died. Jesus wept. Folks, understand as a baseline for all of this that the Lord deeply cares about the loss of life. It affects him on an emotional, visceral level, just as it does you. That when one person dies, the Lord is aware and the Lord hurts because it's awful. Cool? Number three. Not only is there a certainty in it, not only is it certainly awful, but number three, death is certainly not the end though. And I'm going to subdivide this into subpoints, okay? Number one, there's a certainty that death is not the end for those we leave behind. When we die, guess what? Life continues down here. When we die, it is not the end of everyone else who we have relationship with. Their life continues. This is why suicide is so horrible. This is why suicide is way more awful. That when we pass, life continues down here. And we see this in the lives of Jacob's sons. We see this in the future of Israel in Joseph's passing. In Genesis 50, verses 24 through 25, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath. When God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here. What do we see here? Joseph knew he was passing, but he still had plans. He acknowledged, he realized, and he did his best in terms of stewardship to make sure God's plans would become his children's plans. The author of Hebrews commends him for this very thing. In Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions to them, right? He gave instructions concerning his bones. Folks, the question I want to put on the table this morning, how well, like Joseph, have you prepared those who you will leave behind? One day you will be gone, but one day all your children, all your friends, all your grandchildren will remain. And the question is, how well of a job will you have done in your passing, before your passing, that your children, your grandchildren, your remaining friends will be prepared for the Lord's will in their lives? If you were to go, how would your children respond? Your brothers, your sisters, even your parents, your friends, have you been faithful in the things that the Lord's called you to be faithful here in the discipleship of those to whom the Lord has entrusted you? When we get to heaven, Matthew 25:21, these are the words we all want to hear, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. That while we were here on earth, that we were stewarding those things, let's be more specific, those people, not things, but those people to whom trusted our care, our shepherding, our discipleship. Joseph leaves, but he leaves well. He has instructions for his children, his grandchildren, and guys, listen. Those instructions in the form of prophecy are fulfilled. What is your legacy going to be? Here's a hard question. Here's a harder question. I know the first one was hard. I'm prying a little bit, but I'm doing it for myself as well. Ready? Who's going to actually attend your funeral? I went to a funeral with a couple others here about a month ago or 6 weeks ago. I don't know. And I was just surprised at how few people there were. Still scratching my head at that. But again, death is awful. There's a heaviness. There's a weight there. But who have you been investing in such a way where they would have to come and give you honor and tribute, respect, reverence, be there to testify to your faithfulness? Remember how you go to those funerals and it's always like the most interesting thing at any funeral, right, is the open mic. What are they gonna say? And you guys have heard some crazy stuff come out of people, right? And that's why pastors are always very suspect to offer that up at a funeral, because you never know what you're going to get. I've learned that in the past, and this didn't happen at the last funeral I went at, actually, but the preacher's sermon needs to go after that time, that they need to leave the room hearing God's word last. But it's an interesting question. Maybe you're saying, well, I don't have any friends left. My parents are gone. I think we ought to be making new friends all the time. I think we ought to be investing in the lives of others all the time. If you're saying all my friends have died, why haven't you gotten new friends? Why haven't you got out of the house and evangelized and discipled and made new friends? We got to be doing this stuff. And gently and lovingly, all you older people, yeah, I'm looking at you. I'm not quite in your league yet. I recognize more and more I'm getting there. My gray hair, I know you're thinking it. I know you're thinking it. But all you older people than me, the younger generation needs you to invest in them. Within this church, and outside this church, but the younger generation needs y'all's wisdom, your patience, your grace, to invest in them. Like, they desperately need it. You don't know how bad these millennials and zillennials are, guys. It's just really bad. They need some help. So death is a certainty. There's a certainty for those we leave behind. It's awful for those who leave behind, but it's a certainty in the Lord's plans for them. But here's the second subpoint. I said there's two subpoints. Secondly, death is certainly not the end for ourselves, though. So it's not the end for those we leave behind. We have to remember that now. But it is certainly not the end for ourselves. In Genesis 49:29, our passage this morning, we read, then he commanded them, I am about to be gathered. Where? Not to the ground, but to my people. Bury me with my ancestors. In Genesis 49:33, when Jacob had finished giving charge to his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to what? His people. Jesus makes a reference to this truth, you know, that later on when they ask him, you know, he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. That this death that we all await is certainly not the end. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the Lord's teaching on this truth in Job 19:25. But I know that my Redeemer, what? Lives. And at the end, he, that's the Lord Jesus, by the way, will stand on the dust, on the earth. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. Doesn't our heart long within us for this day, this truth, this hope? Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live. This is good news. Your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For you will be covered with the morning dew, and the earth will bring out the departed spirits. Daniel 12:1-3, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, some to disgrace and eternal contempt. Those who have insight will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever that will preach. Amen. There are many throughout the Old Testament who actually raise people to life. Elijah raises one to life. Elijah raises one to life. And then he raises another one. Just by his dead bones touching a dead person, that dead person pops up. In the New Testament, this number is greatly increased. Jesus, we read, raises three people to life just by talking about it. In his crucifixion, Matthew 27:52, there's a whole bunch of saints who pop up from the ground just in his crucifixion, foreshadowing his resurrection. But it's in his resurrection that he himself is raised from the dead. But his resurrection is completely unique in that he is the sinless sacrifice, the sinless substitute for all of sinful men. That his resurrection is unique because he is utterly unique. He is the God-man, fully man, but fully divine, the perfect substitute. And it was on the cross that this sinless man took upon himself all the sin of the world, all the wrath of God for that sin, the very consequence of sin. The wages of sin is what? On the cross, he took that consequence upon himself for us. He didn't deserve it, but he took it for us. And then 3 days later, rose, demonstrating, proclaiming, declaring, heralding this great truth that sin is no more, that sin itself has been defeated. Peter will go on to testify about this great truth. He, in the same resurrection power, will call a dead man to life. Paul, in the same resurrection power, testifying to this great gospel truth, will also raise someone to life. This is the good news. This is the hope that you and I celebrate. This is the reason why we come to church every Sunday morning and gather as his people. Why? Because death certainly is not the end, folks. Amen? And number four, death will certainly come to an end. Praise God. It's not the end, but it is, but it's not. And one day, this whole concept will be completely removed and utterly destroyed. In 2 Timothy 1:10, we have another glorious picture of Christ and his work for us in this area of death. We read, "This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Friend, if you are wondering about your eternal state, if you have been questioning your life after death and what that means and what that looks like, here is what Scripture proclaims, that there is life after death, and death itself will be completely abolished. It will be no more. It will never have power over you again, because you have trusted in the power of the one who overcame it and kicked it to the curb. We began our service this morning with 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to read that one more time in its fullest context. Paul says, "When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility," think about the embalming of Jacob. You know, we embalm bodies to make them look good, to preserve them from corrupting in our hot Arizona climate, so everyone can get a good look. It looks preserved, but it will corrupt over a longer period of time. It's still going to happen. Paul says, though, when this corruptible body, whether it's embalmed or not, whether it's burned in a furnace or not, when it's clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, oh, where is your what? Sting. There is no sting. The sting of death has what? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no more sting because there will be no more death. I want to end with a poem. Oh, I hate poems. But if I had a favorite poet, it would be John Donne, who is also an old school preacher in England. And he wrote this poem that you have heard before, I'm sure. Death, be not proud. But he wrote, death, be not proud. Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which is but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and soul's delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Folks, this is our hope. This is our passage this morning. Why? Because the Lord wanted us to hear this message. He wanted you to hear this message. Where have you been putting your hope? In the midst of any fears and frustrations and anxieties about this life or the months to come or your life on the other side of death, this is the hope that that Scripture gives us. This is the hope that Christ has given us. This is the hope that we proclaim. And this is the hope I'm going to ask you to put your trust in this morning. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray this morning for those who have been struggling with the issue of death. Those who have come into the room this morning and those concerns and anxieties have been stirred up by your very word. Lord, I pray for each of us that first, we would have the full assurance of the salvation that has been offered to us in Christ Jesus. That you would comfort our hearts from the fear of death. Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts to continue to trust you, that you alone have the power over death, that you have victory over death, that that battle has been won, and because of your victory over death, we now have victory over death in you. Help us to turn to you. Help us to abide and rest in your completed work that gives us victory over our enemy. And secondly, Lord, I do pray for one of the subpoints of this message, that meanwhile, until then, you have not, or we have not reached that appointed day of yours. And so if we're still here walking and breathing, it's because you still have plans and purposes for us. So Lord, help us to see this morning what those plans and purposes are, Lord, what your will is as it concerns those who you've placed in our lives. Lord, help us to see where you would have us to move our feet and join you in the work that you've called us to do for your glory, for your kingdom, and for the salvation of those individuals. Let us not become lazy, complacent. Lord, let us be excited that you've got us here and you still got work for us to do. Help us to see that work, join you in that work, trust you in that work. Do it in your strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.